So let me tell you where we want to go this morning. And I was serious. You got to track and stay with me because we're going to dive into a lot of stuff. But we want to start by looking, well, how did we get to where we are? Where did this transgender and gender ideology and medicinal practice, where did that come from? How did that actually begin? Like, what led us to the point where we are at in Canada and in the United States and in, you know, Western society, where we're encouraging 4, 5, 6 year olds to identify as the opposite gender? What led us? Where, how did we get to this moment where we administer puberty blocking hormones to children and then cross sex hormones to 15 and 16 year olds? What led us to this moment that we're in 2019, where we encourage 18 year olds to undergo irreversible surgery to remove body parts or add fake body parts, which effectively sterilizes them for life? Like, what led to that? Because you need to understand, we didn't just wake up and it was like that. So we want to go, okay, well, as a culture in the last 30, 40, 50 years, what has led our culture to this ideology? Also, I want to attempt to explain so that we can understand the gender ideology of our culture, because we want to engage it properly. Listen, Christians have done a really bad job of topics like this because we just come at it, you know, the old saying, you know, Bible thumpers. We come at it in a bad way where we actually don't care what the culture believes. We just know they're wrong. That's a really bad way to actually bring the gospel to bear on culture. We have to know what the culture believes so that we can contextualize the gospel so it actually makes sense to our culture. So we want to understand, what does our culture actually believe about gender? And then we want to look at, well, what is the biblical view? And really in that, what is the underlying issue when our culture is so confused about gender? Because I actually don't even think it's actually about gender. What is the underlying issues going on in our culture that surface in gender and being men and women? So like I said, much like the topic of homosexuality, when we, you know, 3 weeks ago talked about that, we need right out of the gate to understand, many of us, even if you're a follower of Jesus, many of us, we come to these issues, and what we do is we primarily filter them through our subjective feelings. And you're going to see that actually the entire transgender ideology is solely based on subjectivity, not objective science, not objective medical research, but the subjective feelings of the individual. And so I just want to caution all of us, and I'm not just saying, you know, they view it through their feelings. All of us have a tendency to view anything through how it makes me feel subjectively. And so, and we have to be really careful about viewing reality through how we feel. Because we can become so accustomed to just looking the other way when we're confronted with lies, when truth is inconvenient. We all do this. We just kind of exclude it. Or we choose not to listen. And when facts get in the way, oftentimes we just say, well, I'm just going to make up my own. And oftentimes when we get into that habit of looking the other way when lies are coming at us and we exclude inconvenient truth and facts and we choose to make our own, what begins to happen is no matter how absurd or foolish arguments seem to be, suddenly they start to make sense a little bit. And suddenly we can begin to see, okay, we're actually buying into hook, line, and sinker what is being preached at us from our culture. And this happens every day. Children and preteens and teenagers and even adults, we're hearing over and over and over and over and over again lies and misrepresented facts and information. And we don't even realize it, but it actually begins to shape our worldview. And suddenly, absurd and foolish ideas, well, they just don't seem quite so ridiculous. And we don't know, well, wait a second. Why do I think like that? So this morning, my aim is to do a couple of things. First off, you cannot trust your subjective feelings when it comes to issues like this. You just can't. The you know, the old saying, just follow your heart, is terrible advice. Right? And even Christians, we talk about this. I just feel like God's telling me to do this. Okay, great. Did he actually say for you to do that? Well, I just feel like I'm supposed to do it. Okay, well, great. But did he actually tell you to, right? And we do that. And the idea is, hey, whatever you do, just follow your heart. That's awful advice. Why? Because the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If you want to put that slide up. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17. So I'm just going to follow my heart. Well, don't. Your heart's deceitful. And it's sick. So first of all, we don't want to just follow our feelings or do whatever just feels good in our hearts. That's awful advice. And as followers of Jesus, we want to use reason and logic and use our brains to come to right decisions about gender and sexuality. Secondly, this morning I want to do what the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So Paul was saying that we're not out there waging war against flesh. So the goal this morning is not that I hate those people and I don't like those people. That's missing the point. Paul is saying our job is that we are actually waging war against ideas and strongholds and arguments and opinions. And so the goal, one of my goals this morning, is not to bash transgender people, people struggling with gender dysphoria or confused about who they are and struggling with mental disorders. Listen, your heart should break for people that are struggling through brokenness and hurt and confusion. My goal this morning is that we would look at our cultural strongholds and opinions and arguments, and that we, with the gospel, would go, okay, let's start breaking those down. That's my goal this morning, that we would break down strongholds that exist in our culture that's blinding people to the truth and actually keeping them captive in brokenness and offering them solutions that just lead to more hurt and more pain and more brokenness. So that's where we're going this morning. The first question we want to ask is, how did we get here? What has led us to what authors are calling this transgender moment? How did we arrive here in 2019? Because like I said, it's not as if we just kind of woke up overnight and we're like, hey, you know what we should do? We should start doing this. That's not what happened. We didn't wake up in 2019 as a culture teaching our kids that there are 60 genders. Like Facebook, a few years ago came out. You can pick, I think it's up to 53 different genders on your Facebook profile. So we didn't just wake up deciding to do that. We didn't wake up one day offering surgery to, quote, change someone's sex. So we want to ask, well, what are some of the things that led us to this cultural moment? So what you have to understand is that there's actually many different streams that lead into this whole transgender debate. And this whole gender debate in our culture, I would say that this is just one of the forefront issues of a whole culture dedicated to a particular worldview. So really, the gender thing is not the only, that's not actually even a worldview. That's just a symptom of a worldview. And so we want to, well, what are some of these things that feed into our culture's worldview? First off is relativism. And so relativism is the approach to truth that every single one of you swim in every day, whether you realize it or not. Canada is a relativistic culture. And so what I mean by that is relativism is the idea that, well, truth is subjective. So there it is again. Truth is your feelings, subjective, and it's relative to individual persons. So what might be true for you is not necessarily true for me. So what's right for you? Hey, as long as you feel like it's right for you, that doesn't have to be my truth. That's like the most frustrating phrase in the world. That's my truth. I'm like, I don't care if it's your truth. Is it truth? But that's our relativistic culture that says you are allowed to pursue your own truth, But you can't tell anybody that it's their truth. Truth is relative. It's anyone is allowed to believe whatever they want. And so by asserting that, what we're saying is actually there is no such thing as truth. There is no authority. There's just different stories. So no one can claim absolute truth because according to relativism, there's no such thing. And you probably hear this in your everyday life all the time. People are almost, and we're Canadian, so we're super polite about it. We're almost, right? We apologize for everything. But we're almost scared to make any type of truth claim because it's true for me. That's how I feel. I don't want to put that on you. Listen, even Christians do this. I've been in Bible studies where we read a passage and then someone says, well, I feel like for me, this means this for me. And I go, I don't care what it means for you. What does it mean? But it seeps into even our Christian circles. Christians are very relativistic. I shouldn't say all Christians, but many Christians, they fall into this. I don't want to be offensive, so I'm going to say that this passage is true for me, but what's your truth out of here? This is the culture that we swim in. This is one of the streams that has led to the moment that we live in. Secondly, post-Christendom feeds into this transgender moment that we're living in. I'm not sure that if you are aware, but Canada is post-Christian. So it's not that Canada is even anti-Christian anymore. Canada isn't even thinking about Christianity. Like, we have to get that into our brains. We have an entire generation of people who are growing up with no memory of Christendom, no memory of going to church, no memory of kind of biblical literacy. Canada is, you know, over Christianity, if you want to put it that way. And so fewer people are attending churches. There's growing biblical illiteracy. There's less cultural influence. So when that happened, different cultural influences began to replace Christian morality as the norm. Thirdly, radical individualism feeds into this transgender moment that we live in. And we talked about this in week one. The idea in our culture is that you as an individual, you are elevated to the highest possible station. And so it's all about you as the self-governing, autonomous individual. Individualism says everyone gets to write their own story. What you want as an individual is the highest good, and it's wrong to tell someone that their choices are wrong or immoral. And so really life then becomes, well, what is best for me? What makes me happy? And what fulfills me? What fulfills my life? Again, you guys probably all counter this in your own heart, if you're like me, and in just everyday life. We're very radically individualistic in our country. Fourthly, the sexual revolution feeds into this transgender moment. In the 1960s, the slogan was, if it feels good, do it. It was this cultural pushback to what was labeled, you're just being a prude, that you're just being, you're so sexually repressed. If it feels good, just go ahead and do it. Your body is your own. You can do whatever you want with them. So sexual freedom became the highest standard for a person's fulfillment. And to not then, the thinking was and is, to not give in to sexual desires and preferences is somehow damaging to you as an individual. So sex no longer takes place in marriage. There's no restrictions on it at all. Just follow your urges and your passions. Free yourself. Our world is still affected by that thinking. Because if, let's say you're a young adult or you're a teen and you're saying, I'm actually going to wait till marriage to have sex, people go, you're crazy. Why would you do that? Like, and even go so far as, I heard that's really dangerous, right? If you don't use it, you lose it. Like, I heard that in high school. That's really dangerous, man. So we're still being affected by the sexual revolution, you know, 60 years later almost. Now, lastly, Gnosticism flows into this transgender moment that we live in. And some of you will not know what that word means, and that's fine. Gnosticism is really, it's an ancient worldview that is resurfacing today in Western media. In ancient times, Gnosticism was the idea that the physical world was bad and broken, and what really mattered was pursuing the spiritual world to escape the physical. And so there was almost this dichotomy, physical and spiritual, completely separate. One's bad, the other is good. And so Gnosticism today emphasizes that a person's self-awareness is different than and more important than their physical body. So there's this separation. Your physical body, irrelevant. How you feel, your self-awareness, that's all that matters. And so there's this tension then in Gnosticism, this Gnostic view of our culture, that there's this tension between your true self and the body that you inhabit. So the idea then, you can see the Gnostic idea is, well, your gender can be different from your biological sex. Because that's your body, and this is how you feel. So it is this Gnostic view of life. So it's just a modern form of a very ancient worldview. And it's that last stream that has really pushed this whole transgender ideology into the forefront of our culture. And that line of thinking actually began in the 1960s. During the sexual revolution, and most scholars point to a man by the name of John Money, who began to push this kind of ideology. John Money was a professor of medical psychology at Johns Hopkins University. So hear this, he was not a doctor, he was not a medical doctor. He was a professor of psychology, and he had radical ideas. And he had just thoughts that would come into his head, and he would say, well, we should just try this. And he began to put forward a notion that gender was merely a social construct with no connection to your biology. So Money was actually, if you read old textbooks and all the old, Money was actually the first person to use gender in this way in academic literature. He said, no, gender is irrelevant to your biology. Gender is just a social construct. How this theory came about was because of a botched circumcision, believe it or not. So a set of twin boys was born. One was named David Reimer, and he had his penis severely damaged in a circumcision that went wrong. And so Money approached the parents of David Reimer and said, well, don't worry about it. Gender identity is completely malleable, and it's just a social construct. So all it's going to take is we'll give your child sex reassignment surgery along with hormone treatments and psychological treatments and just raise your son as a girl. There's no issue here. And so David Reimer was effectively raised as a girl, and this was touted as a massive step forward in the medical field. John Money was famous. Look at this guy, look at this genius. His theory's true. They're raising twin boys, and one is a boy, and they're raising the other as a girl. Unbelievable. It was being held up as, look, irrefutable evidence that nurture or choice is way more important than your biology. Your body is irrelevant to the conversation of gender is what was being, wow, John Money was right. And John Money firmly believed, and he taught, that a biological male could be induced to think that he was a female and live as a girl. However, it came out later that John Money was lying. David Reimer was absolutely miserable living as a girl. He refused to play with dolls. He always felt like there is something wrong with me. He grew more and more and more depressed. And at age 14, his parents told him what they had done. And he immediately said, I am a boy, and began living as a boy. And the sad part is, by age 30, both him and his twin brother had killed themselves. And yet, John Money, in his arrogance and his pride, didn't care, ignored that, tried to cover it, and said, I've successfully proved that gender is completely different than sex. So out of that, you know, 60 years ago, came activists sharing the message that we hear today, all the time. People are actually the sex that they claim to be, regardless of contrary evidence. So you have to understand, in our day and age, and this is where the shift happened, in our day and age, a transgender boy is not just a girl who thinks she's a boy. In our day and age, a transgender boy is a boy. So that's an important shift in our culture that took place. That we go, it's no longer that they have a mental disorder where they think that they're the opposite sex. They are the opposite sex. So people today see gender as completely unattached to sex. Your sex may be female, but that doesn't mean that your gender has to be female. Your gender identity, which you need to hear, is a completely made up concept. Your gender identity is made up. And it's your self-perception of whether or not you are male or female, masculine or feminine. And the hard part is, many people have bought into this ideology regardless of the fact that there's tons of contrary evidence to it. Much like John Money, who had evidence right in front of him that David Reimer was miserable and killed himself because he was being raised as the opposite gender, he did not care. And so today, the medical treatment of gender issues has been corrupted by a small but vocal group of political transgender activists. And what happens is they attack anyone who disagrees with them. And immediately, if you ever question this whole ideology, homophobic, bigoted, brain dead, intellectually challenged, intolerant, insensitive. So they denounce any treatment for individuals struggling with gender issues other than hormones and surgery, and they violently oppose medication or actual long-term psychotherapy to help people. So that, in a nutshell, and again, we could spend like hours talking about that, that is how we got to where we are in 2019. These different worldviews that kind of collided into this Canadian worldview, this North American worldview, and then through the experimentation of a man in the 60s, we begin to buy into this ideology of gender and sex being different. So what does our culture believe about gender? And I want to do my best to explain to you what our culture believes, because like I said, we actually want to know the arguments. We want to know what people in our lives, in our neighborhoods, at our work are struggling and believing. We actually want to know what they are so that we can give a reasonable response. We can't afford to just bury our heads in the sand. We have to wade into this stuff. So before we get into quotes and ideas from our culture, I need to show you what is being taught as fact in school systems and on campuses. I don't know if you can see all the words. We talk a lot about the SOGI curriculum. SOGI just stands for sexual orientation and gender identity. This is what is being taught to children, more so in the States, but it's coming into Canada. And what is being taught is that sexuality is broken down into five different factors that all can contradict each other. And so to get a sense of how quickly things change in our world, this, you know, not long ago, like a year or two ago, this was a picture of a gingerbread person, and it was called the genderbread man, and yet someone got upset about that, and they had to change it. Well, you can't say man. That's offensive. So now it is the gender unicorn, and I don't know if you can see it all, but sexuality is broken into five different categories. Your sex assigned at birth. So your sex assigned at birth. You have your gender identity. You have your gender expression. You have your physical attraction. And you have your emotional attraction. And so you need to hear what is being taught is that these five things can completely contradict one another, and that's completely fine. So the message is, like, think about what the message is. The message is that human beings are just composed of disparate parts and pieces. It reminds me, I don't know if you had when you were a kid and you had the thing, the toy, and I don't know what the name of it is, but you can kind of spin it and then, you know, it was broken into three sections. Oh, and the legs are of a ballerina and the middle parts of a fireman and the heads of a doctor. And it was just so funny and you used to spin that. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? That is the view. Human beings are just made up of five different parts, and you can just kind of mix and match and do whatever you want with that. So our biological sex is a minor factor with no connection to those other four. So think about what's being taught. Use the logic. You can be assigned as male at birth, so you have a penis. Your gender identity could be female or male or any other thing that you want it to be. Your gender expression. So your gender identity is how you feel inside. So I could feel like a woman inside, but I don't want to express myself as a woman. I want to express myself as a man, woman, male, female, or anything else that you want it to be. Even animal, if you want. You could be physically attracted to males or females or any other gender that is described. And you could just be physically attracted, and you could be emotionally attracted to the opposite. So you have to understand that I don't want to like bog us down. The main point is our cultural belief is that biological sex and gender are completely separate. They have nothing to do with each other. The fact that you have a penis or a vagina has nothing to say about whether you are a male or a female. It is irrelevant to the conversation. And some of you are like, wow, you've said penis three times, now four times in church. Well, get over it. So here's some quotes from people in our culture that kind of back up what they believe. In the California SOGI curriculum, this is how it's defined. Gender is a person's gender identity and gender-related appearance and behavior, whether or not stereotypically associated with the person's assigned sex at birth. GLAAD, which stands for the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation, says transgender is a term used to describe people whose gender identity differs from the sex the doctor marked on their birth certificate. So notice something really key from those two quotes. Your sex, your biology, your biological sex is simply said to be, quote, assigned at birth, and something a doctor just marks on your birth certificate. So again, what you're seeing is your body's irrelevant. Your biology is not concrete or objective. And so it's as though a person's sex at birth is just arbitrary instead of a biological fact. And so that's irrelevant. What is being lifted as the most important is your gender identity is how you feel inside, regardless of your biology. So keep that in mind, that it's this attitude of, well, yeah, some doctor assigned you a sex. Some doctor just wrote on your birth certificate whether it's not a fact. In a BBC interview, one of the women was quoted as saying this: it doesn't matter what living meat skeleton you've been born in. Like, what a low view of the body. Doesn't matter. Who cares what meat skeleton you live in? It's what you feel that defines you. Judith Butler says, gender is a fiction. It's a fabrication. It's a fantasy that can be made and remade at will. So apparently facts of physiology and anatomy and chromosomes and DNA are actually less real and less knowable than someone's subjective feelings about their gender. So all the weight behind this whole argument is strictly how someone feels inside, not science or medicine. A really intriguing case that just goes to show this is the testimony of Dr. Deanna Adkins. She's the director at the Duke Center for Child and Adolescent Gender Care in the United States. And she was actually asked to come and present and testify in court her professional and medical opinion on transgender issues. So here's what she said. It is counter to medical science to use chromosomes, hormones, internal reproductive organs, external genitalia, or secondary sex characteristics to override gender identity for purposes of classifying someone as male or female. So notice that. Don't miss that. This is a doctor. Dr. Deanna Adkins believes it's actually counter to medical science to use medical science to figure out someone's gender. So it's against medical science to use medical science, chromosomes, hormones, reproductive organs, external genitalia, secondary. That's against medical science to simply override how someone feels inside. What matters is a person's inner sense of belonging to a particular gender, such as female or male. And Dr. Adkins, in her court testimony, She asserts that evidence strongly suggests that gender identity is innate or fixed at a young age, and that gender identity has a strong biological basis. She was very passionate, and yet she never cites any research, any sources for any of her claims. She very passionately says, evidence supports that your gender identity is super important and it's biologically wired. Well, give us some evidence then, Dr. Atkins. And there's none. And she suggests and asserts that her treatment of hormone therapy and surgery are very successful, but yet again offers no sources, no evidence to back any of those claims up. So, Dr. Atkins, give us some testimonies of people where this has been very successful. And she has nothing to offer. So transgenderism is the idea that there's a mismatch between your gender identity and your biological sex. And our culture would say that when a person feels or senses a dissonance between body and mind, the mind always wins. The body is dismissed as irrelevant. And you've seen this. It's actually sad. Such a low view of the body. Who cares what your body? Your body gives no bearing on who you are supposed to be. The mind always wins. You're biologically a male, but you feel like a female. So no longer is that, well, that's classified as a mental disorder. No more. You must really be a female then. So you have to understand, and I want to be careful here, no Christian dismisses the fact that gender dysphoria is real. And we get ourselves into trouble when we don't actually look at the evidence and we just go, well, they're all just making it up. Someone who struggles with gender dysphoria, that's a real disorder. It's a mental disorder. It would be the same as anorexia nervosa, where you have the clinical medical issue where you are not obese, but you feel like you're obese, or depression, or anxiety, or body dysmorphic disorder, or body integrity identity disorder. There are real bodily disorders that are mental disorders. And so our hearts should absolutely break for people who struggle with who they are and not feeling like it's a fit. However, no conclusive scientific evidence has found that transsexualism or transgenderism is caused by genes or any other biological factor. And what is fascinating is that transgender activists themselves argue that biology is irrelevant to gender. So because you notice that as scientists and doctors begin to do study, they're going, transgenderism isn't biology. Transgender activists then switch and say, well, who cares about biology? Follow your feelings. So we have to ask, if gender has nothing to do with biology, then what is it based on? And here's the kicker. No one in our culture knows. Well, we know that gender can't be based on biological sex. Okay, great. What is it based on? No one can give an answer. And it's interesting, if you begin to ask even some teens or young adults, like, what is being taught about gender? Well, we know that it can't just be male and female. Okay, well, what is it then? We don't know. No one seems to be able to give a concrete answer. They just know that they disagree with what the Bible says. So there's a whole lot of problems with our culture's view of gender and sexuality. First off, we know concretely and scientifically and medically what the differences between men and women are. So is there any biological basis to believe that a man could be born in the bodily form of a female? Can hormones and surgery legitimately reassign sex? The Longman's Medical Embryology textbook says this, talking about differences between male and female. An X-carrying sperm produces a female XX embryo, and a Y-carrying sperm produces a male XY embryo. Hence, the chromosomal sex of the embryo is determined at fertilization. So contrary to our cultural idea that, well, some doctor assigned you sex when you were born, that's medically and scientifically untrue. No infant is assigned a sex or gender at birth. Sex declares itself anatomically in utero and is evident and acknowledged at birth. So males and females Their bodies differ not only in our sex chromosomes, so XX or XY, but in organization for reproduction, and also on average, men and women's bodies differ in size, shape, bone length, density, fat distribution, musculature, and various organs, including the brain. Cardiologist Paula Johnson says this, every cell has a sex. And what that means is that men and women are different down to their cellular and molecular level. It means that we're different across all of our organs, from our brains to our hearts to our lungs to our joints. So we need to understand, historically, gender was synonymous with a person's sex. If you're biologically a male, you're a male. If you're biologically a female, you're a female. Gender and sex was used synonymously until the last 50 years, where those two words were then ripped apart and said gender and sex have nothing to do with each other. So gender, properly understood, it's a social manifestation of human nature that springs forth from your biological reality. So it's shaped by rational and moral choice. And so you need to hear, sure, gender, how you are masculine or feminine, may very well be socially shaped, but that doesn't mean that it's just a social construct. So I am well aware that ideas of what it means to be a man or woman differ from culture to culture. So what manhood and womanhood looks like in Japan or Africa or Russia or South America, it may be slightly different. But that doesn't mean that gender then is some abstract or irrelevant idea not connected to your biological sex. Let me give you an example. So if you've seen the movie Braveheart, which I'm not saying that I have, but I have. It's a great movie. And so they're in Scotland and they're fighting. What do all the men wear? Skirts. Kilts. But different cultures would go, why are they dressing like women? But in Scottish culture, it is manly to wear a kilt. And so that doesn't make them females. That's a cultural expression of what it means to be a man. So I'm aware that different cultures, it looks differently. But to say that, well, then gender is totally just a social construct is just simply not true. Even in our own culture, whether our culture is super progressive or not, we still use gender and sex synonymously. When I went with my wife a few weeks ago to get the ultrasound of our baby, I wasn't asked, would you like the doctor to assign a sex? You know, and we chuckle, but seriously, think about that. I was not asked, would you like to know of the presence of a penis or a vagina? What I was asked is, would you like to know the gender? Do you want to know if it's a boy or a girl? And so culturally, we should be able to say, whoa, I thought we couldn't know that. When my girls were born, and I shared this in week one, when my girls were born, we knew that they were girls because we had the ultrasound. But when the baby was born, when Lucy and Ruby came out, the doctor did not say, I assign femaleness to this human. What did the doctor say? And some of you have been there. It's a girl. The gender is a girl based on biology. So even in our culture, regardless of how progressive and you know, far along we are when it comes to gender, and you can't define it, and there's 60 different genders, we still use gender and sex synonymously in our culture. If your sex is female, your gender's female. So like I said, there are people who mentally suffer from gender dysphoria, the idea that maybe they're the wrong sex, a male thinking that he's supposed to be a female or vice versa. But there are lots of mental disorders connected to our bodies. Like I said, anorexia nervosa is the mistaken belief that you are obese. Body dysmorphic disorder is the conviction, the mental conviction that you are ugly and hideous. Body integrity identity disorder is identifying and believing that you are a disabled person trapped in a fully functional body. So there are very real people who struggle with very real mental disorders, but surgery to affirm these false assumptions may provide temporary emotional relief, but they would do nothing to alleviate the underlying psychological problem. So we don't give liposuction to people suffering with anorexia. We don't affirm their mental disorder by saying, well, here, let's make you skinny. We don't give cosmetic plastic surgery to someone who believes they're ugly. We don't amputate someone's legs or arms or you know, sever their spinal cord so that they're actually disabled because they feel like they're supposed to be disabled. Because that actually doesn't deal with the root problem. A person's belief that they are something they are not is at best confused thinking or at worst a delusion. Just because someone thinks or feels something doesn't make it true. And yet, the scary part is that our culture has run headlong into that idea that someone who identifies or believes that they're the opposite sex, they should immediately transition, take hormones, pursue surgery, align their biological sex with how they feel. Regardless of the scientific evidence that 85 to 90% of children who experience some gender incongruence actually lose those feelings before adulthood. Those kind of stats are simply flat out denied in our culture. But Dr. Zucker in Toronto, he was a physician who worked and studied with almost 600 patients struggling with gender dysphoria. And through his research and work, he saw 80 to 90% of them come through puberty aligning with their biological sex after having therapy with him. But that doctor's clinic was shut down by transgender activists. Because they would say even exploring the why a person has gender dysphoria is bigoted and offensive. You just have to immediately accept them for whoever they feel like they are. A doctor can actually lose their medical license and even face jail time in the United States for recommending a gender dysphoric individual pursue therapy instead of surgery. So if you don't actively push people to surgery, you can actually lose your license. So you can see there's a lot of confusion and a lot of deception and a lot of lack of logic and reason and medical science backing up this whole movement and moment that we live in. And so really, we as believers need to ask hard questions. Because oftentimes people say, well, the burden of proof is on you, Christians. And actually, it's the opposite. The burden of proof is on our culture to say, prove to us using logic and reason and science and medicine that what you believe is actually true. Is there a gender binary or not? Because somehow, according to our culture, it both does and does not exist. If categories of man and woman are objective enough that people can identify as and be men and women, how can gender also be a spectrum where people can identify as and be both or neither or somewhere in between? You can't have it both ways. What does it mean to have an internal sense of gender? What does gender feel like? Why do our feelings determine reality on sex but on little else? Why don't my feelings determine my age? Or my height? Just logically think this through. Why is a person's real sex determined by inner gender identity, but age and height and race and species are not? Right? And we kind of chuckle at it, but it's true. Why can't I be Asian if I feel like I'm an Asian man? Why can't I be 6'6" if I feel like I'm supposed to be tall? So we have to push back and say, why does the mere feeling of being male or female make someone male or female? And in every other sphere of life, we would say, you're nuts. Because even in our media, there was a white woman in the United States who came out saying, I feel inside like I'm supposed to be African American. And she got destroyed. It's racist. How dare you act like that? Why can't she be a black woman? If our reality is solely based on how we feel, how dare we say that she's not an African-American woman? So you begin to kind of see that the inconsistency. So this really is the key to understanding this whole movement. Transgender activists want the authority of science as they make metaphysical claims, saying that science reveals gender identity to be innate and unchanging. And yet, on the other hand, transgender activists are very quick to deny that biology is destiny, insisting people are free to be whoever they want to be. So we have to call it. Which is it? Is gender identity biologically determined, or is it self-created? Because you can't have it both ways. Tony Reinke writes this, and it's a great thought to consider. Chromosomes cannot be re-engineered, removed, or scrubbed from the software of our bodies. It may be possible for a trans woman to pass for a woman on the street at the visual level, but it is not possible for a man to morph himself into a biological woman with all the experiences and functions of natural femaleness. That biological narrative does not exist. While medical advances make it possible to suppress or change some of the outward appearances of our bodies and change our patterns of speech and dress, it's not possible to raise our bodies to the ground and rebuild them without shortcutting all of the essential formative experiences that make the biological sex expression and gender authentic. A trans woman can grow his hair long and wear high heels and pump estrogen into his body, and a trans man can cut her hair short and force testosterone into her body. All of this is an act of pushing against the body's internal software. Unable to decode ourselves from the genetics of our physical becoming, we're left to rearrange anatomical aesthetics and coerce ourselves in a direction that runs against nature. So you can see that the cultural view of sexuality and gender just does not hold water. And so I'm encouraged by that, because it means that we can actually engage and defend a view of maleness and femaleness and being men and women that doesn't just fall into popular opinion or ideology, but much more than that is that we have the answer for people struggling to find their identity. Like I said at the beginning, our hearts should absolutely break. Like you and I should weep for people so confused about who they are. People who embrace this Darwinian view of nature, who have no purpose or moral significance, who think their body is just a meat skeleton. Like you should weep for people who buy into our culture's view. Because I think this whole gender ideology is a symptom of a greater problem. It's an identity issue. People have no idea who they are. And they have no purpose and no meaning. They're going, why was I created? Why am I here? What is my purpose? So more than winning arguments, we actually want to bring people to Jesus and present a better way of viewing men and women, male and female. The Christian worldview actually affirms the value of the body and the unity of the human being. I mean, yes, human beings are much more than just biological beings, but your biological sex is an unchanging empirical fact. Your feelings change often, like multiple times a day. So to build your identity and the view of your body and gender on your feelings is dangerous. Think about it. What our culture is asking people to do is, here, we'll give you an identity, but your identity is based on something that's going to change from day to day to day to day to day. It's not stable at all. So that encourages me, because we can come alongside people and say, hey, do you want an identity that is rock solid regardless of what your feelings are? So I want to read again from Genesis 2. This is the biblical view, God's original design. And yes, Genesis 1 says God created the male and female, and in his image he created them. But then you see in Genesis 2 in verse 21, it says that God's already created the man, Adam. And it says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. So there you see it again, man and woman. A man is going to leave his mom and his dad and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So you see from the Genesis narrative that maleness and femaleness are not artificial categories. And right away, I know that our culture likes to push and say, well, I mean, it says male and female, but does that actually mean man and woman? Because again, their worldview is completely different. And I would argue that it's not. So we see this creation of two genders, man and woman, biologically, and the expression of that, whatever you want to call it, two two genders. A person with male anatomy is reflecting physically the fact that they were created as a man. And a person with female anatomy is reflecting that they were created as a woman. So maleness, I realize, is not only anatomy, but anatomy confirms that there is maleness. Femaleness is not only anatomy, but anatomy shows that there is femaleness. Our anatomy tells us our gender. Your body doesn't lie to you. Kevin DeYoung says this, far from being a mere cultural construct, God depicts the existence of a man and a woman as essential to his creational plan. The two are neither identical nor interchangeable. But when the woman who was taken out of the man joins again with the man in sexual union, the two become one flesh, dividing the race into two genders, male and female, one or the other, not both, and not one, then the other, is not the invention of Victorian prudes or patriarchal oafs. It was God's idea. See, the beautiful thing about the Christian worldview, about following Jesus, and I mentioned that, is your identity is built on him. He is the foundation of who you are. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. So if you are following Jesus, if we believe the gospel and then Jesus becomes our identity, if you're in him, the Bible says you are a new creation. You don't have to mix and match your identity. You don't have to be like that toy where you just kind of spin and I'm attracted to this person physically, I'm attracted to this person emotionally, my gender expression is this, my gender identity is this, my anatomical sex is this. You don't have to actually live like that. You don't have to just try and mix and match some type of meaning and purpose and identity based on how you feel. You don't have to pursue brokenness or sin or trying new genders or new sexual preferences because Your identity is rooted in Jesus. So Christians, we don't build our identity on our feelings. We don't build our identity on our sexual preferences. If your identity is on this, if the gospel, if Jesus is your identity, then regardless of what your feelings are, regardless of the season of life you're in, regardless of sickness or financial troubles or sexual temptations, regardless of that, your identity is not going to shift. Because it's on Jesus. So it's not going to shift next week when the newest idea comes out about what it means to be a man and a woman. It's just stable. It's a stable foundation to build your identity on. And so we as followers of Jesus have to speak to our culture about that. We cannot just come at our culture and say, it's gross, it's wrong, it's disgusting, stop sinning. We need to come and say, hey, you look like you're desperate for some kind of identity. You look like you're just trying so hard to have meaning or purpose or value. Can I tell you about Jesus? Like, can I tell you about what my identity is based on? And again, not saying that, hey, come to Jesus and all your gender issues will be gone. Because it is a life of repentance, and we talked about that. What is repentance? It's changing your mind. So someone, and we're going to talk more about this next week, but someone, whatever the issue is, it's saying, I'm not going to believe that. I'm actually going to believe this. I'm repenting of my view of myself, my sin, God, the Bible, and I'm going to repent and believe that God is trustworthy. And while you do that, that just reinforces your identity in Jesus.